Good afternoon and welcome to the beginning of another week on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. And what that means for you is that if you have any questions that you have about the Bible or Christianity or religion or your own personal religious issues in your life, you can give me a call and we can talk about that. Or if you've listened to the program before and you disagree with the host, perhaps you're not a Christian and you'd like to disagree with Christianity altogether, or maybe you are a Christian and you simply disagree with some viewpoint expressed by the host of this program, well, give me a call and I will be glad to talk to you today. We've got about an hour together and our lines are mostly open. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. A little hoarse today, I guess. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to give me a call, I am here awaiting your call. One of the lines is occupied. I don't know if we have a caller waiting to go on the air, if they're giving a question to my call screener. I have no information about that call yet. So while I'm waiting, I want to read an email that came in from Eugenia some time ago, actually. She said, I just finished listening to your radio debate slash conversation with Tim Staples on MP3 format. I thoroughly enjoyed it and was pleased to hear charitable back-and-forth talk, etc. She says, but I had a couple of thoughts that didn't get addressed regarding the Bible. She says, one, for Christians of, say, 110 A.D. or 295 A.D., or any time after the apostles died and before the Bible was finally put together, but before it was more widely available, before printing press was even invented, another 1,000 years, how were these Christians to know what Christ taught? Two, if we are to call no man father, does this include our own biological or adoptive dads? I would like to hear your opinion. Okay, so if you lived around 110 A.D. after the apostles were dead, or any time really before the Bible was published or collected, how would you know what Christ said? Well, you would know if in the early days, of course, the teachings of Christ were the central concern of the church, and therefore you would know because the preachers would tell you what he said. Just because the Bible wasn't put together until many years later doesn't mean that the Gospels and the written records of Christ's teachings were not readily available to the churches. I mean, in all likelihood, I think, Mark probably wrote his Gospel certainly before A.D. 70. And I personally think that Matthew and Luke have evidence of being written before A.D. 70 also, which means that within a generation of the death of Christ, there were written records of what Jesus had said and done available to the church. And these records were copied and distributed, and churches had them. And so that's how they knew. They didn't, of course, have them collected yet, and they didn't have the collected New Testament yet. But that wouldn't change anything. I mean, they had the authoritative Gospels from the apostles, and that's how they knew what Jesus said. Now, as far as calling no man father, of course, Jesus said, do not call any man father, because you have only one father. But he said that in the context where he was talking about the Pharisees liking to be called rabbi or other honorific titles. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't you call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone teacher, don't call anyone father, etc. And he said, this is because you're all brothers and none of you is the father of anyone else in the respect that title is suggesting. Now, all that Jesus is really saying, of course, is that Christians should not accept honorific religious titles. Therefore, to be called reverend would very possibly be a violation of this. That's an honorific title. And, or to be called father, if you're a priest, would appear to be a violation of this also. Now, the question is, does this forbid people to call their biological fathers by that name? Of course not. Your biological father is your father. Even Paul said that he was like a father to the Corinthians. He had begotten them in the Lord. And he referred to Abraham as his father and as the father of the Jewish people. But see, all of these references are to people who actually are fathers in a literal sense, either biologically or spiritually. Someone who has begotten somebody else is their father. And Abraham was indeed the literal father of the Jewish race. My biological father is my literal father. The man who leads me to the Lord is my spiritual father. Now, I'm not using the terms in those cases in an honorific way. It's not some kind of a title. It's simply descriptive of the relationship that I bear to them. That's not what Jesus was forbidding. What Jesus was forbidding is calling somebody like the Pharisees rabbi or teacher or father as some kind of way of placing them above you, some sense in conferring an honorable title on somebody to whom the title does not apply. I mean, if I were going to a Catholic church, I would have a priest there who was ministering, but he would not be in any sense my father unless he happened to lead me to the Lord, or unless he had violated his vows at some point 54 years ago. But the point here is that if the man is not in any sense my father, I should not call him father, because the only reason to do so would be as a term of honor, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about not doing. So that would be my answer there. And we're going to talk to Slim, who's calling from Salinas, next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we still have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Slim, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let's turn his volume up.
Hello?
Hi, Slim. We got you now.
It's been a while.
Yeah, I haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah, how you doing? Hey, I was talking with the gentleman regarding Acts 20 and 28, where it says, take heed, therefore, to yourself and to all the flock, for which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood.
Yeah.
And his question was the statement was that Church of God should be Church of Christ, because God cannot shed any blood. So, and there's some scholars that suggest it should be Church of Christ. And he's from the Iglesia Ni Cristo, the Filipino Church of God, of Church of Christ. And I wanted to get your take on that one.
Well, to say that God did not shed his blood is to presuppose that Jesus is not God, really. I mean, it is true that Paul is referring to Christ's blood when he says that it's the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, many translators, by the way, believe that instead of translating it with his own blood, it should be translated with the blood of his own. That is, with the blood of his own son. So that it would be referring to God purchasing the church with the blood of his own son. That's how many modern translations have translated that, thinking that that's a better way to understand the Greek text. I don't have any problem with, God has purchased the church with his own blood, because God became a man and had blood in his veins, and with his blood he purchased the church when Jesus died. So it's not a problem to me. As far as
that was my argument also to him. However, he's suggesting that Church of God should be Church of Christ rather than Church of God, and that I checked a couple of commentaries, Albert Barnes and Jameson and Faust, and they said that Church of God is not in any manuscript. And that came later, where either it says Church of the Lord or Church of the Lord and God.
Yeah, my marginal note says that alternate reading would be the Church of the Lord and God. But
it still means the same thing, technically, I guess.
Well, sure. I mean, the word Lord would refer to Jesus. But I'm not sure why anyone would make a big issue about whether it said Church of God or Church of Christ, since both expressions are found in other passages of Scripture. The church is called the Church of God in Scripture. It's also called the Church of Christ.
I think the Church of God, the Church of Christ, Iglesia Ni Cristo, uses that to argue, since Jesus is not God and God can't shed blood, therefore it's an error in the translation and it should be Church of Christ, because God does not have any blood to shed. And that's their argument. And they said there's supposed to be some scholar that is, I haven't looked at the material he has, but
what is it they're hoping to gain by making that distinction? I mean, if they're saying, well, listen, our name in Filipino means Church of Christ, and this passage also uses the term Church of Christ, or should, I say, yeah, so what? I mean, there's lots of names for the church. Like I said, it's called the Church of Christ. It's called the Church of God. Those are synonyms. Those terms are used interchangeably. So
yeah,
what is gained by this?
They're attempting to use this passage to prove that people have tampered with the Bible, plus to show that God could not die for us because it's Christ, because they don't believe Jesus is God. Therefore, if it says Church of Christ and applies to Christ dying for our sins, that's the argument in favor for them, because God could not die. That's the gist of what they're proposing.
Well, okay.
Argument. Although I don't agree with it, I can understand where they're coming from, but I
think
Church of God, Church of Christ, is still saying the same thing. The fact is saying that Jesus gave his blood, and Jesus is being identified as God. And because you guys have a difficulty with that, that's why you guys make significance out of it being called Church of Christ.
I see. Well, first of all, as far as the Bible having been tampered with, it's not so much that the Bible's been tampered with. The Bible has been copied over and over and over, and some of the copies have mistakes in them. They weren't deliberate tampering, as far as anyone knows. They were just honest mistakes that people made. But since we have the early manuscripts available, it's not as if anyone's really trying to suppress what it originally said.
Right.
I mean, all the translations except for the New World Translation are actually trying to translate it accurately.
Right.
They may do poorly, but if they do poorly, that's not so much a matter of tampering, that's a matter of incompetence on the part of the translators. But fortunately, we do have access to the Greek manuscripts, and we have access to more than one translation. And that's, in fact, how they themselves know that Church of God is not the only translation available of that. They know that because there are manuscripts available to tell us that, and they're not the only ones to know that. Every Bible scholar knows that.
Right.
So, anyway, they haven't really made a point against the Bible.
Right.
If they're just trying to prove that that verse does not support the idea that Jesus is God.
Right, right.
Well,
that seems to be the significance of the argument.
Right. Okay. Well, I'll give them that. I mean, certainly there's many other verses that do teach that Jesus is God, but maybe that one doesn't. I mean, the way it reads in the King James, the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, certainly sounds like it's supporting the idea that Jesus is God. But since there are alternate readings in different manuscripts, and we can't be 100% sure what it said, we can surrender that verse in terms of a verse to prove that particular point, but we've got plenty of others. I mean, there's tons of verses that prove that Jesus is God, that declare it to be so.
Then that brings another question, because in the Greek interlinear, it does say Ecclesio on Theon. So how would that...
Well, your Greek interlinear probably is following the Textus Receptus, just like the King James does.
Right, right.
And there are scholars who believe the Textus Receptus is the best version still, but it seems that most scholars are not of that opinion, and that's why some of them are favoring a different reading.
Okay, I just wanted to get your insight on that, so I appreciate it, and we'll keep in touch.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Take care. All right.
Good talking to you. Okay, there was a question from a caller who left a question with the call screener about Christians' influence in government and to what degree Christians should be involved to influence the government. And this is partly due to, I'm looking at it on my screen here, the California bill signed by Governor Schwarzenegger, which has banned terms like husband and wife and mom and dad and other family terms from use in public schools, and also to allow boys to use girls' restrooms and locker rooms, et cetera, et cetera. Now, apparently, I haven't talked to the person who called in with this, so this is just what's on my screen. Apparently, they want to know whether we should protest this, whether we should use our influence as Christians to object to such things as this. And I would say Christians need to make known what God, you know, principles are. I mean, we are supposed to be a conscience to our society. I don't believe that the kingdom of God is going to stand or fall due to any of our involvement in politics per se. That is, I don't necessarily think that politics is the weapon that God has put in the hands of the Christian. I think we have been given spiritual weapons. The Word of God is a powerful weapon, and prayer is a powerful weapon, and living holy lives and so forth. That's a holy, that's a powerful weapon too. We have spiritual weapons given to us, and I don't think politics is the primary weapon of Christians. After all, it can't be, because it's not a uniquely Christian weapon. Non-Christians can use politics too. Now, as far as whether Christians should use it at all, I personally think that insofar as we have the rights to do so, the freedom to do so, there's no reason for us to stay out of the process. If we have a clear mandate from the Word of God about something and a political issue is being voted on or whatever, then I think Christians should vote on the side of God, of course. I'm not into totally extracting all Christian influence from politics at all. I just don't have a lot of confidence that our involvement in politics is going to change much of anything in the long term. For example, suppose all evangelicals would rise up en masse and would vote a certain way to bring in very Christian principles and morals and so forth. So the next president was an evangelical Christian, and the next Congress leaned that way, and the next Supreme Court had Christian convictions, and so things went really well for a few presidential terms because of this, in terms of what Christians would like to see. Well, unless you make Christians out of the populace, then the populace are going to rise up and throw that Christian influence out of office the next chance they get. And so politics can only make a short-term difference if you don't make a difference on people's hearts. You know, there was a time where there was no king or queen in England, and they had a Lord Protector of the realm, Oliver Cromwell, and he was a Puritan. And he enforced for about a generation, he enforced Puritan law on England, which was according to, you know, the standards of that religious movement. However, it didn't set well with the populace, and as soon as they got a chance, they threw that government out and restored the kind of government they wanted. Because you're not going to change the world by changing the laws. Good laws don't make a good nation. Do you know how I know that? Because Israel had the best laws any nation ever had. God was the author of their laws. God gave them perfect laws, but they were never a very good nation. When I say never, I should say most of the time. Most of the time in their history, they did not stay faithful to God. So having great laws does not make a great nation. Because if people do not have their heart in a great place, then those laws are not going to change them. And in a nation like ours, where policies and where politicians can be taken in and out of office by the majority of the people's desire, then we're not going to change this country simply by changing the laws. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything about the laws. I personally think that if we have the opportunity to vote on something and there's a moral issue there, then we should do that. I think certainly if we have the opportunity to maintain the presence of a godly image of the family in public schools, where our kids go, if they go there. Well, of course we should do what we can to maintain that. But see, there's a social trend here. That these laws reflect a social trend. Christians are simply, I think Christians make the mistake of waking up too late. When the laws become corrupt and evil, Christians finally wake up and say, hey, you know what? We need to do something. But you see, what we needed to do was back before the laws were evil. The laws are really reflecting the attitudes of our neighbors, the people who vote for politicians, the people who write to politicians, the people who lobby. Our neighbors have been non-Christians for a very long time, and we suddenly wake up to it when they start making laws that we don't like, that are against our Christian convictions. We should have woken up a long time ago and cared about their souls. And, you know, I think the sad thing is we're waking up now not because we care about anyone's souls, except maybe our own children's. We're waking up because we don't like what we see happening to our environment, to our country. We had a certain kind of country 40 years ago. It's totally changed. Christians don't like the way it's changed. And suddenly, you know, we wake up and say, hey, you know, maybe we should do something about this. But converting our neighbors is not the first thing that we think of. The first thing we think of is going out and starting a political protest of some kind, which generally does minimal good and might help. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it at all, but, I mean, Christians should have woken up a long time ago and cared about the souls of their neighbors and said, you know, we need to make disciples out of these people. And if we had laid down our lives, as Jesus told us to make disciples out of our neighbors, they wouldn't be sponsoring laws like this. So the evil laws are a reflection of an evil populace. And an evil populace exists because the church has dropped the ball and has stopped being concerned to make disciples. You see, churches are full. A lot of them are. Some of them are pretty empty. But, I mean, there's some big churches in the big cities that are full of people who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are. But what impact are these people having in reaching the lost? Most churches grow, if they grow at all, not by making converts, but by sifting off people from other churches who are not so happy with the churches they're in. And so they come over to this other church, and this church grows. But there's really not that much evangelism and discipleship being done by the church in the United States. There's some. And if you're one of those people who's doing it, don't be offended. I'm not making a universal statement. But I think if you are doing that kind of work, you probably know that I'm telling the truth. You know that you don't have a lot of help out there. You're unusual. If you're out there winning souls, you probably have already noticed that not many Christians are doing so. And you wonder why not. Well, I wonder why not too, but it's because we get comfortable. And we get fat and sassy. And we want our big houses. We're entertained to death. We're distracted by every kind of electronic device that comes down the line. And we've forgotten God. Now, we haven't forgotten him completely. We go to church on Sunday and put in an hour and a half, you know, if the service is entertaining enough to get us out of bed to go to it. But, you know, we've forgotten God day by day. When we look at people around us, is the first thing we think, this person needs God, and I know God, and I need to help this person get to know God. Is that the first thing on your mind? If it isn't, then you've forgotten God pretty much in your daily life. You have thought of something else. You're thinking about how to pay your bills. You're thinking about what you're going to do this weekend. You're thinking about what you're going to buy for Christmas for somebody. I mean, this is what you're doing instead of thinking about the kingdom of God. And that's why laws like this exist now, because Christians in America don't care. They don't care about people's souls. They just don't want the country to get slipped through their fingers. And the only time they notice that it is, well, it's not the only time, but the time they notice it in a big way is when a law gets passed that's really crazy, that's really immoral, that's really stupid. And we think, how in the world could a society become stupid enough to approve of a law like this? Well, they become stupid by forgetting God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And when people forget God, and, you know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, people don't have any wisdom. Don't be surprised. You're going to see a lot of really stupid, foolish laws being made. Some of them are probably going to end up persecuting us. They might even ban Christian radio eventually. If there certainly are Democrats who want to do that kind of thing. And maybe some Republicans too, I don't know. But the point is, you know, the laws that you never dreamed could be passed in America, they're coming. They're coming, and they're going to be passed unless Christians change their neighbors, not change the politics or change, you know, the laws. Christians have to change their neighbors, and that's how things are going to change, if at all. If we don't change our neighbors, then, of course, the country is not going to improve, and don't whine. Don't whine if you didn't turn anyone to Christ. If you haven't, if you've been spending your money on your own stuff instead of on, you know, ministries that reach people, you know, for Jesus. If where your money goes, where your time goes, the direction you direct your kids to go in their careers when you're raising them, those things will show what you really value. And, frankly, the way the country goes is going to show what you really valued in the long run because of all the reasons I said. People don't. If the country forgets God, politics is not going to save us. Now, all of that I say not to say that we shouldn't do anything about politics, but simply to say when we decide to get involved in politics, it's usually an evidence, I mean, at least in the, to the degree that people feel the need to right now, it's often because we simply have gone to the point where we've been asleep. We've been asleep at the wheel, and we realize that we've run off into a ditch, and now we're trying to do extreme things to get back on the road. But it's a little late. It may not be too late, but it's certainly very late. And if you're not turning people to Christ and making disciples out of them, don't you dare whine at the country we're going to have and that our children are going to have and our grandchildren are going to have. They're going to have tyranny. They're going to have atheism. They're going to have socialism. That's what they're going to have. Not because we didn't get involved politically, because we didn't get involved evangelistically. So vote your conscience by all means. I mean, get involved in politics to whatever degree you believe God leads you to do so. And God may lead you to do so, but don't think politics is going to save us. It's not politics that's going to save us. It's the kingdom of God that will save us, and we need to be promoting it with everything we have. All right, that's my little sermon, but I appreciate the caller who gave me a chance to give it. Let's talk to an anonymous caller in Oregon. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I just had to call. I always get nervous when I call, but what you were talking about is so close to my heart, and I wanted to say something and then ask a question.
Okay.
In Oregon, I believe it was in 1998, when they were getting ready to vote for the, I can't even remember what it's called, but it was Dr. Kevorkian wanted to be able to kill people that were terminally ill and stuff. You know, I was a humanist, and I had conversations with my humanist friends because what I recognized was that it was just, I couldn't handle that. It was the end of my liberalism, and I couldn't allow my conscience to say, okay, this is your personal right to do this, because I could see that spiral going downhill.
Yeah.
Started with abortion, and then, you know, just the things that I have observed over the past 25 years. But anyway, in 98, when that happened, it just compelled me to step away, literally, from my humanist friends. But then I realized I didn't have Jesus either, but I didn't think he was God, and so I was in a real crisis of belief. Eventually, I became a Christian in 99.
That's great.
And I've always been sensitive to what you're talking about, because I even see it in today, and I've even been witnessing to someone recently about this very thing, because this gentleman wants to start an intentional community, and I've been listening to your teachings about the kingdom of God that are on the internet, because I'm thinking, okay, God had an intention for a community, and he called it the kingdom of God.
That's right.
And so I just appreciate the teaching that you do, I think that it's so fair and balanced, and it really cuts to the heart of how we in America think about our Christian lifestyle and what's important to us. And I am just as weak as the next flesh that wants to get comfortable, and but I do appreciate also being challenged to turn back to the Lord every day. So that's what I wanted to share. But what I'd like to ask is a little bit off the subject, because this gentleman that wants to start an intentional community is a humanist, and he doesn't understand there's some misstep there in the way we communicate for your point. So I want him to hear what you've said. I'm going to try to get that to him. But he says that the burden of proof is on you, the Christian, that there is a God. And I know I've heard you answer that before, but I've been wanting to ask you, would you address that again? How do we Christians communicate to people who are basically, they're seeking in their heart? I know that some people really want to know who God is, but for whatever reason, with, you know, the hurts and the hypocrisy and all of the historical context that we see, all the different denominations and the arguing, the straining at a gnat attitude that Christians have, and swallowing a camel, it confuses people. And like myself, in my younger adult life, I turned from God, and I know that a lot of people do that, and then hopefully they come back. But I'm just wanting to address the question of a person who's caught in that trap, who then decides that the burden of proof is on you, the Christian, that there is a God. Can you talk about that?
Sure.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. You can stay on the line?
If you want me to. I'm very nervous, but I'll stay on if you want me to.
Well, you can if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. I can talk about the subject with you there or not, but you did say you're nervous, so you don't have to stay on if you don't want to.
Okay, I'll hang up then.
Okay, that's your preference?
Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. As far as the saying that, you know, the burden of proof rests on those who want to prove that there is a God, I'd have to take issue with that, because the burden of proof always falls on, what we talk about the burden of proof is the person whose views are the most counterintuitive. That is, in law, the person who bears the burden of proof is the person who will lose the case if he can't prove his point, which means that there's sort of a default assumption that most people would have, and that default assumption is going to remain unless you can prove it wrong. Okay, that's what the burden of proof means. It doesn't mean that if you have the burden of proof on you that you are wrong or right. It just means that you are going against what common knowledge or what maybe a majority opinion would be. All right. Now a person who goes against majority opinion might indeed be correct, but he has to bear the burden of proof, because the majority of people are going to believe their default view unless he proves his point. That's what the burden of proof means. So I disagree in saying that, the burden of proof rests on those who want to prove there's a God. 90-something percent of Americans say they believe that there's a God, and most of them are educated people. That doesn't mean they're right, but it certainly means that the burden of proof would be on those who want to change the public perception of this. Now, maybe it's true that 90% of people who are professional scientists don't believe in God. And so if you're discussing the matter of God, you know, in the scientific community, maybe the burden of proof would be upon you. But the scientific community is not the only people who have intelligence. And certainly the scientific community doesn't have any particular expertise on the question of whether there's a God or not. The question of whether God exists or not is not a scientific question. You don't go to a laboratory and do certain experiments to find out if there's a God. You're not going to find him with litmus paper or with a Geiger counter. You know, the proof that there's a God comes from areas outside science, for the simple reason that God lives in the realm that is outside of that which science studies. Science only studies nature. And the very concept of God is that he's supernatural. That means he's not within nature. He is in a category that's beyond nature, outside of nature. So how could a discipline that simply studies nature and natural law ever hope to prove that there is or is not something outside of its the realm that it studies? I think the person who says there's no God, he's got the burden of proof. But the point is, here's why I think that most people believe in God. I mean, they certainly do. I mean, the polls show that most people do, but here's the reason I think they do. I think they do because it is intuitive. And especially, of course, the argument from design. It's the one that's always brought up. Whether you want to go back to the old watch and the watchmaker illustration that's back from the 1800s, or whether you want to use computers or something else, the truth is that anything that has intricacy of design for the purpose of some specific function gives evidence of having been designed on purpose by an intelligence. That's just true in every realm. Now, certainly the world around us looks like it has a purpose, or if it didn't, it accidentally found a purpose, because everything works and everything fills a purpose. Now, we could say that happened accidentally, but that's not, I mean, it's kind of counterintuitive to believe that, which is why very few people ever believe such things. Relatively few do now. Almost everyone believes still that there's a God of some kind out there. They may be wrong, but the burden of proof would rest on those who want to say, no, here we have all the appearance of design and order and function, but this is the one case that doesn't require a designer. Everything we see in our natural world always needs a designer, whether it's a house, whether it's a machine, whether it's a story or a work of art. Anything that has been created has order and complexity and so forth. Everything we know of like that has a designer. And to extrapolate from that the most orderly and complex thing of all, let's say the human brain, did not have a designer is, well, frankly, it's counterintuitive to intelligent people, I think. And therefore, let them prove that it isn't so. Now, the reason I think that a scientist would say that the burden of proof rests on the theist to prove that there is a God is because we don't see God. God is invisible. And they would say, you want me to believe something invisible or something, supernatural? Well, I've never seen anything invisible or supernatural, and therefore you have to prove it. It's an extraordinary claim you're making. But I guess extraordinary in whose opinion? To believe that there is a supernatural designer because there is design has not really seemed to be an extraordinary claim to human beings, intelligent ones, including philosophers and scientists of previous generations. It has not seemed extraordinary to assume that the universe's design had a desire, supernatural or whatever. In fact, it has to be supernatural, because everything natural is subject to the laws of nature. Matter and energy can't have just existed forever, because the second law of thermodynamics says they would have worn down and just become totally random. That's what happens to matter when it's left to nature. And so whatever created nature, if it was around forever, must have been beyond nature, supernatural. Now, that's a reasonable suggestion. We can't prove it, because anyone who says, well, I just choose not to believe it, well, they can choose not to believe it. We can't make them believe it. So, I don't worry about people who say, you can't prove that there's a God. I'd simply say, well, you can't prove that there isn't, and I'm certainly in the company with the majority of intelligent, educated, thinking people throughout history in believing that there is, and more than that, the person who says there is a God is in a stronger position than the person who says there isn't one, because the person who says there isn't one, in a sense, is claiming to know everything. But a person who says there is a God is only claiming to know one thing. You see, if I want to say there is no God, I have to claim that I know that no matter where you go in the universe and no matter what means you use to detect what is there, you will never find in any place the existence of a God. Well, I mean, it might, your philosophy might tell you that that's the conclusion you want to reach, but you certainly couldn't prove it. You are claiming to know far more whenever you say there is no such and such. If I would say there are no naturally occurring trees that have purple bark, well, I haven't seen every tree in the rainforest. I might feel like there's a good chance that I'm right, but until I have seen every tree that exists and been every place there is, I really am not making a statement that I can prove. And if someone says there is no God, well, unless you've been every point in the universe and known everything there is to know, you're making a suggestion you can't prove. On the other hand, if a person says, I know there is a God because I have met him, because he interacts with me, because I've had a relationship with him for many, many years, well, at least you could question my interpretation of my experiences and say, well, I don't think you really know God, but at least I'm only claiming to know one thing, not everything. I'm claiming to know that there is a God. That's the only thing I'm claiming to know in that statement. But if I claim there's no God, I have to claim to know everything. And I'm not prepared to let any person convince me that they know everything. So the person who says there's no God really does sound like a fool to me. Whereas the person who says there is a God, he could be naive. He might even be basing his belief on God on inadequate evidence. But he's only claiming a modest thing. He's claiming to know one thing. And anyone might know one thing if you have to be in the right place at the right time. Let's talk to Mike from Salem, Oregon. Mike, thanks for waiting so long.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good to hear from you or talk to you.
Yeah, good to have you on.
Thanks. Hey, I had a question. When Paul was going around and he was teaching, and a lot of people, and this is in regard to what you guys have been talking about. And anyways, Paul was going out, and when people start coming in, they say, okay, you have to do this, you have to do this in order to be part of the organization or part of the Jewish faith or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, it seemed to me that Paul was kind of teaching something that was different. He was more focused on establishing the people's faith. And, a person can have works, as well as you know, the person can have works, but if there's no faith, then the works don't really mean anything. So I was wondering, is that correct that Paul was out teaching faith? And if it was, how would we go about doing that today?
I'm not sure I understand. Are you asking me if Paul was teaching that people need to have faith?
Well, it seemed to me that what he was teaching, he was trying to build their faith versus building works. I know that I've had people, and I've been guilty of it myself. I've had a family I've brought them into the church and then try to kind of conform to the church to fit in with the church and fit in with the social gathering. And it didn't go over very good. And I felt that it was kind of like saying, okay, you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this in order to be part of the group. Whereas Paul, to me, it seemed he was teaching something different. He was trying to go in and establish and build their faith. And once their faith was established, then it would start producing works.
Well, yeah. I mean, Paul believed that if you have proper kind of faith, it's going to produce works. He said that in Galatians 5:6, he said what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So if you have a faith that works, that is, it produces works of love, then that's what Paul advocated, and James did too. James said faith without works is dead. Now, both James and Paul indicated that there are things Christians are expected to do, but what Paul taught was that you don't become a Christian by doing those things. You know, in other words, a Christian, if he's an idolater, needs to stop worshiping idols. If he's a fornicator, he's got to stop fornicating. If he's a thief, he's got to stop stealing. If he's a blasphemer, he's got to stop blaspheming. I mean, but you don't get saved by stopping doing those things. You know, a man who simply stops doing those things has not become a Christian. A person becomes a Christian by becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and that is when you put your trust in him, just like you'd put your trust in a leader, just like a wife, or let's say like a child puts their trust in their father, or a wife in the leadership of her husband. That illustration is getting to a point where I don't know if we can use it much longer, because not many wives do anymore, but the point is, there was once a time when it was the role of a wife to trust her husband's leadership. And, you know, that kind of relationship where one becomes your leader because you trust them is the kind of relationship a person has to have with Jesus in order to be a Christian. Now, it sounds to me like what you're dealing with right now is a question of how much to make people conform to the church's standards that they come into. Is that what you're talking about?
I was kind of comparing that. But I guess the question I was asking is how would we go about instead of going out there and bringing people into faith and then just trying to conform them, how would we go about doing like Paul did and going out there and building the people's faith so that they had the faith? It's hard to explain. So anyway,
well, Paul believed that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that's how Paul built people's faith, is by preaching the word to them, giving them the word of God. How do we do that? Well, we do that by preaching Christ and by discipling people to do what he said. But people need to understand that you get saved by being born again into the family of God. But once you have been, and that is through faith. Jesus said, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looked on that serpent was healed of their snake bite. So also the Son of Man, he said, will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So they'll come into eternal life, they'll be born again by believing in him. But once they've been born again, now they are children in God's family. And there's, of course, certain changes that would be expected of children. When children were born into my family, they didn't get born into my family by doing good works, but they were born into a family where there were certain things expected of them because they were in my family. And one of the things that was expected was they obey their parents. And there were certain things, of course, that every family has that they won't let their children do because they're criminal or wrong or sinful or something else or damaging or dangerous. You know, and so a child who's born into a family is born into a situation where there are standards, where there are things that they are expected to do. And the same is true of a Christian. You're born again by faith in Christ, but once you're born again, you're in the family. And Christ is the one who tells us what is expected, what the Father expects his children to do. And that's what we find in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. In the teachings of Christ, Jesus taught us what the Father wants us to do. Now, what should we do when we bring people into the church? Well, first of all, I don't think we should try to conform anyone into the outward form of a Christian until they are a Christian. And therefore, you know, you need to make sure that people haven't just come to church because their friends are there, because they've decided to turn over a new leaf and start being a more religious kind of person because they haven't had enough religion in their life or something. And there are people who come into the church for those reasons. Well, if that's the case, they need to be evangelized. They need to be brought to Christ, not brought into conformity with the church's standards. Because the more they do conform to the church's standards without becoming Christians, the more deluded they will be. They will think that they are Christians because they are conforming to what other Christians do. And a lot of people don't understand that you don't become a Christian by acting like one. You become a Christian by being born into God's family, by regeneration. So, of course, you don't want to start, you know, preaching law and works to somebody who hasn't been saved, or even if someone has been saved, you don't want to teach, you know, preach legalism to them. But, of course, anyone who has been saved, remember, being saved means you get a new heart. You're a changed, you're a different person. You didn't just sign a contract and you get to go to heaven now. You have a changed heart. God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a soft heart, a heart of flesh, he says. And that changed heart is known to be there by the fact that you want to know what God wants you to do. You want to obey God. God is important to you. So, of course, a true Christian wants to be told, well, what does God want me to do? And then it's not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of putting people under law. It's just saying, well, here's what pleases God, and here's what doesn't please God. And he's your dad now. And if you're one of his kids, you want to do what pleases him. That's the approach. I think you don't induct people into a religion or into a church and hope they'll get saved by their conformity. It's all about them doing real business with God and surrendering to Jesus Christ's lordship and becoming totally a disciple. And then they should be taught. They should be taught what to do. But not as a law imposed, but as an instruction that they probably will desire. If they're really saved, they'll want to be instructed in the ways of God.
So what would be the teachings that you'd want to teach to a new believer? I mean, someone that's coming into the faith. I had a family member that was brought into the church, and I was a new believer and brought her into the church, and she got baptized, and I won't go into too much detail. Anyway, she got baptized, and I thought that what I was telling her was the best that I knew as far as what she needed to know.
What kind of things were you telling her?
I told her just to get baptized. It's not something you're just going to get baptized and all of a sudden everything's. I told her, when you get baptized, it's you've made a choice in your life to serve the Lord and do what it is, do the things that he desires for you to do.
Uh-huh.
That you're turning away from your old life and accepting a new life and that your life is dedicated to serving him. And I told her those things and she said, yeah, I understand. And I told her it's recognizing the sin that's in your life and turning from those things. She said, yeah, I understand. And she wanted to be baptized. So went down and we baptized her. Then she came to the church and I'm sure I can be condemned by the things that I did or the things I said weren't exactly the right way of going about it. Anyway, she came to the church and just her outward, the things that she was doing was, kind of disrespectful.
Uh huh.
And so I mentioned those things to her and said, hey, these are things that when you become a Christian, you want to start changing these things in your life. And at that time, she just kind of closed up and quit going to the church. And I rebuked her once is what I had done. And I probably shouldn't have now that I look back on it.
Well, the thing, what you need to do, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we need to provoke one another to love and good works. And so if she had some rough edges, you know, as many people will when they become Christians, they've got a lot of rough edges. They don't know how to be Christians. But if you speak to them and say, you know, the thing that pleases God most is that we love one another. And these things that you're doing are actually kind of offensive to some people. And even though these people maybe shouldn't be so thin-skinned about it, just out of love for them, you need to be sensitive to that. You know, I mean, what you have to, I think all instruction needs to be in the context of, is this loving or not? You know, God, it's all about loving your neighbors. You love yourself and loving God. So instead of giving people a lot of rules, I think it's better to say, well, what does love look like? You know, if these things you're doing are offensive, they're rude, that's not really consistent with love for people. We want to please God, and we want His love in our hearts. Now, that love, of course, will be there if she's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's probably the next thing she needed, was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because then you'll want it. Again, a lot of people get roped into coming to church and getting involved in religion who don't really have a changed heart. But, Mike, unfortunately, you hear the music. That means I'm off the air in about 45 seconds. But
okay.
I wish I understood a little more the details of what you're talking about. We can't do it right now, unfortunately. I apologize. Thanks for your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you've never been there, check it out. There's a lot of resources there, free, nothing for sale. A lot of recordings there of lectures, like 900 of them, free, MP3 files, lots of stuff. It's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Get what you want there, and God bless you. I'm going to have to sign off now. Hope you'll be with us again tomorrow so we continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. My name is Steve Gregg.